Thanks for coming, and I'll start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you that we can look into your word. Just pray that we'll get a blessing from looking into your word together, and pray that we'll be encouraged to trust in you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we're back to our series, which is the Messiah in Old Testament prophecy. And I wanted to do a little bit of a review. I probably should have done more of this, of just where we've been so far. We're trying to go through in chronological order to the main passages that talk about the Messiah. So we started with Genesis 3:15, which basically says that the woman's offspring, or her seed, it means offspring, is somehow going to fight against and destroy Satan. Which I think probably, if you just read it for what it says, it means that somehow mankind is going to somehow fight against and destroy Satan. And of course we know how that happens. It's Christ. He's the actual seed of the woman that destroys Satan. But I think that's the promise. And then we went to Genesis 12, where Abraham was first called. And to Abraham, God makes another promise, and he says, your offspring, same word, your seed, it says it's going to be a nation, and your offspring is going to bless all the families of the earth. So we kind of have a narrowing down to Eve. It was, you know, your offspring, which is all of humankind. And then he singles out one person, Abraham. Okay, I'm going to make of you a nation, and from your offspring, from your nation, all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Your family is going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Then we went to Genesis 49, and you could maybe turn there. And this is where Jacob, at the end of his life, blesses all of his sons. And he has a special blessing for Judah. And basically, this verse says that Judah is going to reign as king. Judah is going to be a king, or his family. Is going to be a king, and he's going to be a king until Shiloh comes. And that's kind of a disputed word. There's a lot of, it's not really certain what that word means. But look at the less famous part of this verse, and probably more important part, and definitely more clear part of this verse, at the very end of verse 10, Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter is not going to depart from him until Shiloh comes, and until to him shall be the obedience of the people, or to him shall come the obedience of the peoples. And so what he says to Judah is, yes, you're going to be, a king is going to come out of you, or a scepter, or a dynasty probably is the idea. And the scepter is not going to depart from you until not only you reign over your brothers, but the peoples, all the nations of the earth, are going to fall under your reign. And the scepter is not going to depart from you until that happens. Okay, and then we looked at Numbers 24, and this is a passage that actually is really important in the Old Testament and the Bible. There's a lot of references back to it. It's kind of a forgotten story for us about Balaam, the guy who was riding on the donkey, and there's kind of that funny story about that. But he was supposed to curse Israel, and he ended up blessing them. And he does kind of a series of prophecies. And then the last prophecy that he gives, he ends up talking about a king that's going to come from Israel. Numbers 24:17 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. And those two sentences probably mean the same thing, that a star is going to come forth from Jacob and a scepter shall rise from Israel. The idea is it's a king. There's a king who's coming from Israel. And then notice what he does. He shall crush the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. It goes on. And basically what Balaam says is there's a king who's going to come from Israel, and he's going to conquer the world. He's going to conquer the world, and he's going to rule the world as king, because that's what he is. He's a king. And so it talks about all these nations. He kind of turns around and looks at all of Israel's neighbors, and he says, this king is going to come, and he's going to crush all these nations, and he's going to reign over them. And then at the end, and I thought this was really interesting, he talks about, in verse 24, he talks about Kittim as kind of the last nation that he mentions. And that's interesting because that's the Western powers. That's the same word Daniel uses for a prophecy about Rome. and it's kind of the far reaches of the West, but it, I think it kind of goes through all of world history here, and finally mentions these Western powers, which end up being kind of the last power in world history. And this star, this scepter that's going to rise out of Israel, is going to conquer all of them, and he's going to rule all of them as king. Then we looked at Deuteronomy 18, and I, on my list, I have that kind of in parentheses, because I think that it equally applies to all of the prophets, as well as the Messiah, who is a prophet. So that one isn't as direct, but it does apply to the Messiah, because he's a prophet, and that's one of his offices, like Calvin emphasizes that he's prophet, priest, and king. Okay, and so now we're going to look at what I think is the next major one. We're kind of skipping Ruth, I guess. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10. And this one is the first mention of Messiah, that word that becomes so important. And it's in Hannah's prayer. It comes right at the end of her prayer. I'll just read the verse that it's found in, 1 Samuel 2:10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed, or his Messiah. Now, you've probably heard me say this before recently. I think my grandpa said it recently in a sermon, but Messiah in Hebrew is Christ in Greek. It's the exact same translation. It's kind of interesting because David calls Saul the Lord's Messiah. And remember, he says, far be it from me to lay my hand on the Lord's anointed, on the Lord's Messiah, because Saul is the anointed one. He's the king. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was made about 200 years before Christ, when you read it, it's kind of shocking because it says about Saul that he's the Lord's Christ. That's what David says about him, that I'm not going to lay my hand on the Lord's Christ. And it's kind of shocking to think of Saul as a Christ, but he is. He's an anointed one, because that's what it means. And the English way of saying that word is anointed. And that's what I have in my translation, exalt the horn of his anointed, but what's written is Messiah. Anointing, and I think I've talked about this before too, anointing was, it really had a number of different purposes in this culture. One was just to do it as a courtesy to somebody, that it was really hot, and they would, as a courtesy to someone, just to be polite, anoint their head with oil, like air conditioning in that part of the world. But it was also used in ceremonies to inaugurate somebody to an office as a symbolic thing, that you're inaugurated to this office. I was just reading today about how that Aaron, when he was inaugurated to be the high priest, he was anointed to show symbolically that he's the priest and that's his new office. But it was done to kings. And the context of Messiah, when we're going to look at it, like this one, makes it really clear that it's anointing to show that he's a king. So that's really what it means. The anointed one is a king, somebody who's going to rule as a king. In this study that we're doing, I think there's a couple emphases that we found already, and we're going to continue to find from the Old Testament, that about Christ and his work, that is kind of unexpected, or at least it's easily forgotten. One is that when you read about the Messiah in the Old Testament, it's mostly about world history, and it's about the goal of world history, where it's going. It's going towards this final age that the Messiah is going to bring. And most of the time when you read about the Messiah in the Old Testament, it's talking about that final age that he's going to bring. And I think a lot of times we expect to read about the Messiah in the Old Testament and for it to be about our individual salvation. And sometimes it is, like Isaiah 53, where it talks about our justification and the Father being satisfied because of what the Messiah did. So sometimes it does talk about that. That's definitely part of his work. But I think kind of the emphasis of the Old Testament passages are talking about world history and where world history is going. And the Messiah is the one who brings the goal, the final age of world history. So that's kind of a emphasis that comes out that's a little bit unexpected, maybe, is that the Old Testament passages tend to be about world history. And then secondly, and this is related to that, for lack of a better word, it ends up being political. His work is political. He's a king. That's probably his main characteristic. And that not only means, you know, king of my heart, which is definitely a right application of that, but maybe not the primary application of that. A king is somebody with a kingdom or a government. And, you know, that's what's said about him in Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the government shall be upon his shoulder to reign on the throne of David, and his kingdom will have no end, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's kind of a paraphrase of that verse. I don't think I got that exactly right. But, you know, when they hear government, you know, they're thinking the same thing we think when we hear that word, is a government. And what's said about the Messiah is that the government is going to be upon his shoulder, and that's what's going to happen. And it hasn't happened yet. The government is not on his shoulder yet. But someday it's going to happen at the second coming. And so as I've been doing this study and kind of noticing those emphases about that it's about world history and it's about him being a king, it's about his political rule, my complaint with this study is that it's kind of hard to apply it to life, to our Christian life, and that, you know, I want to encourage you guys and be encouraged to live the Christian life, because that's what we're doing, and it's sometimes hard to relate those truths that I've just talked about to our struggle to live the Christian life. And I think we get a lot of help in relating the two from Hannah. So in this study also I feel like I've done a lot of just reading, and that's okay because it's a Bible study, but I'm going to do reading, a lot of reading this time too, just read from 1 Samuel from the beginning of the book all the way to our verse, chapter 2, verse 10. First Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. So it introduces a number of people, but it introduces Hannah. And Hannah has a problem. And it's sort of a small problem in the scope of everything that 1 Samuel talks about. But it's a big problem. It's a big problem to her. And it makes her very unhappy. She goes up to the feast and she weeps and she won't eat because her rival provokes her. And the Bible sort of sums up the story pretty quickly, but probably she was the first wife, I would imagine. I don't think it says that, but probably she and Elkanah married and were in love with each other, and then were disappointed because she wasn't able to have children, and so Elkanah deals with it in the wrong way, and he brings in this intruder into the marriage, and so now she's got this three-way marriage, this sort of love triangle between the three of them, and Elkanah probably feels guilty about what he's done, and so he tries to treat Hannah in a special way. He tries to give her a double portion and show her attention. And then to make matters worse, Penina makes it just unbearable for her because she ridicules her and makes fun of her, irritates her, and provokes her just mercilessly until she's just in despair. So notice what Elkanah says to her in verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" He's kind of no help. And I think Hannah could have turned the question back around on him to say, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Because she wasn't, because he brought in Penina because he wanted children. So he's no help at all. In fact, he's really the problem. So she's in a bad situation. Her life is in a bad situation. And I think a question to ask is this really that important? That here's this Israelite woman, she's from Ephraim. She lived a long time ago, and she's unhappy. Is that really all that important? And the answer is no, it's probably not all that important. There are probably other women who lived at this time who were in maybe the exact same situation or a similar situation. But her problem is important to the Lord. And that's who she takes her problem to in verse 9. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." And notice that. Notice what she's doing. She's pouring out her soul before the Lord. Then she continues, "Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." Now this is not, I really don't think this is a guarantee that Eli gives her. And I don't think Eli really communicated with the Lord, and the Lord didn't really communicate with him. And you find that later in the story. But and even the way he says it, my translation translates it what I think is right, which is, may the God of Israel grant your petition that you've asked of him. In other words, it's a wish, it's an encouragement that he's giving her. It's not a guarantee. So she says, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. I preached on this passage not too long ago, and so maybe you guys will remember this, but I think it's interesting to note that Hannah got her peace before she got her child. You know, that she went away happy from this, from giving her burden to the Lord and by trusting the Lord. And I think that's a really important part of the story. Her face, she goes away from praying and trusting the Lord in this, and her face is no longer sad. And even at the end of the story, when she gets a child, you know, she still doesn't have a totally happy ending. She's still in this terrible marriage, but she's overflowing with joy when we get to chapter 2. And I think she's sort of resolved herself here. This is when her happiness first comes, is when she trusts the Lord. So then the Lord answers her request, and I'll just read the rest of chapter 1. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and returned again to their house in Ramah. Now Hannah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, which is the word for hearing, because I have asked him of the Lord. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood there beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there, which is kind of a difficult statement, because who's he? Is it Samuel? Is it Eli? It may be Samuel, even though he's a really young child, to say what he ended up doing is worshiping the Lord there. Then comes her song, or her prayer. And she starts out by just sort of exploding with joy. And remember, she's had a long time to think about this. She's had probably, I guess, 3 years or 4 years or something like that. Or maybe a little less. But she's had a long time to think about this. And so she's ready to speak. And she just is kind of overwhelmed by joy. And that's how verse 1 starts. My heart exults in the Lord. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. She talks about her mouth and her heart and her horn rejoicing or being exalted in the Lord. Now, her horn is it's poetic, and the ESV translates this, my strength is exalted in the Lord, and that's right way of translating it, but it's not very poetic. And she's picturing herself, like poetry does, she's picturing herself as an animal, because animals have horns, and she's picturing herself as an animal who holds his head up high, whose head is exalted above the other animals, who doesn't cower before the other animals, sort of the leader of the pack, who's confident. Her horn is exalted in the Lord. Now, why is she joyful? Because of her experience, right? Because of her child. That's why she's saying all this, because the Lord has heard her and has given her a child. And so she explains her joy in that way. Now, I'm going to read the rest of the song or prayer. And whose name is sort of written all over this song? And it's somebody who's not mentioned in it. But let me continue in verse 2. There's no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He will bring down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord shall be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the end of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Now I don't know if you can sort of guess what I'm thinking, but whose name is written all over this song? Okay, I'll tell you the parts I'm thinking of. Verse 1. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. Verse 3. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. Verses 4 and 5, where it's a bunch of pictures of humbling the proud and exalting the humble in terms of soldiers. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. And then in terms of people who are hungry and full, those who are full hire themselves out for bread, and those who are hungry cease to hunger. And then, finally, the third picture, even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. And then even in verse 9, not by might shall a man prevail. Who is all that remind you of? Penina, yeah. It's a song about her experience, Penina is the one who's boasting. She's boasting in herself. She's prevailing in her own strength. She's speaking in arrogance. And Hannah is the one who's humble, the one who is trusting in the Lord for her exaltation. She doesn't mention Penina's name, and the reason why is because she's talking about, she's really talking about God's ways. She's talking about what God does. It's actually not really a song about the Messiah. That just shows up at the very end. It's a song about God. And it's a song about what God does. And she's saying, you know, I've had this experience. I've thought about this experience. And what I found is that my little experience that doesn't seem very significant is the pattern for what God does. Because He humbles the proud, and He exalts the humble. This is typical of His ways, is that He humbles people like Penina, who are proud in themselves and arrogant and speak boastfully. And He exalts people like me, who trust in Him humbly, who come to Him with their problems and leave them with Him. And this is what the Lord does. This is typical of His ways. And actually what she's talking about is a very simple way of explaining the gospel message. And I say that because Christ explains the gospel message in that way with the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee who's boasting in himself, and then the tax collector who is humble. He just says, Lord, forgive me. And then he gives the point of that parable, and the point is everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And he's explaining who goes away to his house justified. In other words, it's the gospel message. So Hannah looks at her experience, she thinks about it for a long time, and she says, this is typical of God's ways. This is exactly what God does in the world. And she makes a poem about it. And it's a poem about God. It's a poem about God and His ways. But it's pretty clearly from her own experience. It's from what happened to her. And it mentions these pairs, these two kinds of people, basically, the proud people who are going to be pushed down into the dust, and then these humble people who are going to be exalted and lifted up. And it's pretty clearly Hannah and Penina. Hannah's like the humble person who's going to be lifted up. That's what the Lord does. And Penina's like these arrogant people who are going to be pushed back down. So we won't look at it too much in detail, but verses 3 to 8 is really about God's ways, what God does. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He brings low. He also exalts. And then verses 9 and 10, and we're kind of zeroing in on our verse. In verses 9 and 10, she uses a different kind of verb, and it's one that it can have a lot of different tenses, but the basic one, the one that it usually is future tense. And I think she starts talking about the future. She talks about God and His ways, and then I think in verses 9 and 10, she talks about the future, and I think maybe even the whole song has to do with the future, really, when you think about it. Let me read verses 9 and 10 in the future tense. I noticed the ESV does them all in the future tense. Mine doesn't. Let me read them all in the future tense. He will keep the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones will be silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Those who can contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the end of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. So she says, my little experience, it's typical of what God does, always. And it also sets the pattern for the future. It sets the pattern for world history. My little experience, this is what's going to happen, the exact same thing that's going to happen in the future, is that God is going to keep the feet of his godly ones in the future, and he's going to silence the wicked ones in darkness. And I think you can read about that in Revelation. And then she gives this principle, for not by might shall a man prevail, and that's kind of the point of this whole song, and that's Penina. More about the future. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And that's talking about the final judgment. That's what God is going to do in the future. That's when he's going to do all this, when he's going to keep the feet of his godly ones and silence the wicked ones in darkness, is in the final judgment. And then she gives one more statement about the future, the very end, and it has to do with the Messiah. He will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed, of his Messiah. Now, what does this teach us about the Messiah? We're trying to kind of learn chronologically about the Messiah as we go through, kind of sort of acting like we're starting from scratch. So what does this teach us about the Messiah that we don't already know? Well, actually not much. It's just a very simple statement about the Messiah. That he's going to be a king, which we already knew, right? We've already had a bunch of prophecies about that he's going to be a king. But this says he's going to be a king. He'll give strength to his king, and also calls him anointed one, which is, she's using it basically as a synonym for king. And we know that this king is going to be exalted by God, which, you know, that doesn't really actually tell us all that much, that he's going to be exalted by God. We could say maybe from this whole prayer that since it's the humble ones that the Lord exalts, that this means that this king who's going to come is going to be humble. And that's actually true. That's what happened. He's humble, and he was exalted by the Lord. So that's sort of trying to read into it a lot. It just says that he's going to exalt his king. He's going to exalt the horn of his own anointed one. So it's actually not a whole lot of information about the Messiah, but she brings that into what's going to happen in the future. It's really a poem about God. It's not a poem about the Messiah. The Messiah just appears at the end. But the whole story of Hannah is just, it's really a very simple story of trusting in God. Of this woman who has a problem, a big problem, and she trusts in God. She prays to the Lord about it. She pours out her heart before the Lord. And she ends up happy. She brings her request to the Lord. She leaves her request with the Lord. And she ends up happy. She ends up overflowing with joy. And then she thinks about this event. And she doesn't go through life just some event happens to me and she moves on and thinks about something else. But she thinks about this event. And she says, this event is actually the story of what God is doing, of what God does. And it's the story of what God does in world history. And it's even the story of what he's going to do with his king, with his Messiah. It's the same story. And that is God making happy, exalting those who trust in him, those who are humble in him, and then humbling those who trust in themselves, those who are proud. So Hannah's little experience is of trusting in the Lord and ending up happy, ending up exalted, is the big picture of all of world history, and is the story of the future of where everything is going, and is the story of the Messiah. That's what he does, and that's what he is involved in. So Hannah's really, really interesting and really encouraging, especially when you think she didn't know all that much about the Messiah, and yet we do. The Messiah lives in us. And yet I think a lot of times we go through life and our eyes are closed to the big picture. And the big picture is the Lord is exalting those who are trusting in him, those who humble themselves before them. That's the story of all of world history, and it's the story of the future. And I think we should think about that when we go through similar things to what Hannah went through, is to be encouraged by and not lose sight of the big picture, and not lose sight of God is exalting, making happy, making to rejoice like she does, the people who humble themselves and trust in the Lord. And the Messiah is, that's his story. That's all, he's all involved in that. His work is all involved in that. He accomplishes that work, basically, which we'll find out later. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that in the events of our life that we would trust you. We would not go through the events of our lives in pride. And like David prayed, let not the foot of pride come upon me. And it's so subtle that we start trusting in ourselves and lose sight of trusting in Christ without even noticing it. And we pray that we will be reminded by the story of history and where history is going, that the main story is that you are exalting the humble, and those who trust in you, and you are humbling those who exalt themselves and trust in themselves. And we pray that we would remember that, and that we would be characterized by humble trust, and be characterized by being exalted by you, and have joy like Hannah did. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.